a new book which has just been published is entitled Good and Angry. The book was written by Dr. Les Carter, therapist at the Menrith Meyer Gooden Psychiatric Clinic of Richardson, Texas. I'll comment more in the future time and during this series on the book, but the main theme of the book is this. It is possible to be good and angry at the same time, as demonstrated by Jesus when he cleansed the temple at Jerusalem. Today, in the series of messages on practical living, we are looking at that event in Jesus' life. It really presents two issues of practical life. The first is the issue of anger. Getting angry, getting mad. The second is the issue of money, making merchandise of sacred things. So I want you, please, to open your Bible this morning to John's Gospel, chapter 2. At the 13th verse, this event when Jesus cleansed the temple at Jerusalem was the second event of Jesus' ministry. You may remember the first event, that great miracle described in the opening verses of the chapter and concluded at verse 11 with these words, "This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee." Having described how at the very first of his ministry, when Jesus was up north at this little village of Cana near Nazareth, a few miles from the Lake of Galilee, he performed the first miracle of his signs, turning water into wine at a wedding feast, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother, and his brothers and his disciples. And there they stayed a few days. Bible teachers generally believe, for various reasons, that at this time Jesus remained there on the shore of the Lake of Galilee in this city of Capernaum for probably several weeks. And then at verse 13, we are introduced to the second event of Jesus' ministry. And the Passover of the Jews was at hand. That was the time every year during the spring months, always during what we would call March or April, when, according to the commandment of God through Moses, the Jewish nation for a week celebrated the time God delivered the nation out of the slavery of Egypt by the hand of Moses. So we now understand that what we read occurred at that point. It was the time of the Passover of the Jews. And Jesus went up to Jerusalem. went up to Jerusalem. Normally we would picture that as going north, but in biblical terms, going to Jerusalem is always described from whatever direction as going up to Jerusalem. Jesus traveled south, up to Jerusalem, because the city, as most of you know, lies on the mountains of Judea. And from whatever direction one goes to Jerusalem, one will always go up. The lowest spot on the earth is only 19 miles to the east, the north end of the Dead Sea, hundreds of feet below sea level. Jesus is coming from Galilee down to Jerusalem, but going up to Jerusalem at the time of the Passover, for Jewish people often went to the holy city and to the temple to remember the time when God brought the nation out of Egypt and its bondage and slavery. Incidentally, from this we deduce the length of Jesus' life and of his ministry. We read in the Gospel of Luke that Jesus was about 30 years of age when he began his ministry. And in the Gospel of John, there appear to be mentioned four Passovers occurring during the work or the public ministry of Jesus. For example, if you would look at chapter 5, briefly in verse 1, after these things there was a feast of the Jews. Many of the early manuscripts, in fact, say the feast of the Jews. And if that were true, it would be definite that this was the Passover. But probably almost all Bible scholars agree that this is describing the second Passover that occurred during the time of Jesus' ministry. And Jesus, again, went up to Jerusalem. So that's the second, probably that's the second Passover. Then if you look farther in the Gospel of John to chapter 6 and the fourth verse, we have this statement: now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. And this would be the third Passover recorded in John's Gospel during Jesus' ministry. Then you look farther in the Gospel to chapter 12 and the opening verse of the chapter. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. And what follows in John's Gospel is a description of the final week of Jesus' life, at which time he is put to death during the last of the Passovers. And if this is accurate, as many Bible teachers believe it to be, we therefore are led to understand that Jesus began his ministry about age 30. His ministry extended over four Passovers, thus, and a little beyond that, and so he would have been 33, perhaps 34 years of age, his life. And thus we read then, back in John chapter 2 and verse 13, that Jesus went up to the first of those four Passovers that occurred during the time of his ministry. How significant that Jesus' public ministry is marked at the beginning by a Passover, and his life and public ministry are marked at the end by the Passover. For the Passover, above everything else, pictured the deliverance of God of people from out of bondage by the shedding of blood. And so our Lord's public ministry is marked at its beginning and marked at its ending by that which symbolized His work. He is the Lamb of God whose blood atones for human sin. And this morning, all who have in our Lord Jesus your faith, all who believe in Him and who believe that He indeed is God's Lamb, who by His suffering bore human guilt and took the punishment and judgment of a righteous God, who indeed trust Jesus, are thereby delivered and justified from sin. What a wonderful truth is presented to us here. At this time, Jesus performed or did the second great event of His ministry, the cleansing of the temple at Jerusalem. Let's notice the occasion and the scene given to us here in verse 14. And Jesus found in the temple, the word temple employed in the text there is the word that refers to the entire temple area. It includes the porches, the porticos, the courts of the Gentiles, the courts of the women, the walls, the entire temple area. He found in the temple precincts those who were selling cattle and sheep and doves and the money changers seated. When Jesus on that first Passover went up to Jerusalem, He found this startling scene. In the precincts of the temple, everywhere were cattle, sheep, cages of doves, and tables at which were seated changers of money. Behind this was a legitimate purpose. It was the intention to enable the worshipers who came to Jerusalem as pilgrims to obtain at the temple those things that were necessary for them to worship by sacrifices. Rather than to bring with one to Jerusalem the cattle, the sheep, the doves that one wanted to offer in sacrifice, one could come to Jerusalem and at the temple find the cattle, the sheep that were perfect without blemish, the doves that met the requirements of the Mosaic law, and there obtain what was required in order to worship the Lord in His temple. Not only that, but the Jewish law required that every year at this time there would be paid by every male Israelite a temple tribute of a half shekel. And according to the law of Moses, that temple tribute must be paid in the coin of the sanctuary, the half shekel of the sanctuary. It could not be paid in the Palestinian silver coin or the Palestinian gold coin. It could not be paid in the coin of Rome or of Greece or of Syria, which abounded in the land. That annual temple tribute was required to be paid in the coin of the sanctuary, the half shekel of the sanctuary. And thus, those who came to Jerusalem could come to the temple and exchange for the half shekel by which they would pay the required tribute to the temple. All of that is legitimate. Incidentally, the word employed for money changer in verse 14 is a word that simply means a coin dealer, But in verse 15, it is striking that a totally different word is employed, a word that described the fact that these who exchanged the coins did it at a price. For every coin exchanged, they charged a service cost, and thus were making merchandise of sacred things. Not only were they charging a price for the exchanging of coins, but those who sold the animals for sacrifice, we also learn from the other Gospels, as well were profiting out of this. And when the Lord entered the temple precincts, He saw everywhere the cattle, the sheep, the doves, the exchanging of coins being carried out as a profit, as a business, as a merchandising, enriching the family of the priests. I would like to ask you to try to visualize that scene which greeted the eyes of the Lord when He went up to Jerusalem to the Passover. So in verses 15 through 17, we are given a description of His response to that. He made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple. He platted, perhaps it was from that which was used to bed the cattle, but He platted a whip. And with that whip in His hand, this lone stranger entered the temple precincts, and indignant as he was, He drove out of the precincts those men who were engaged in the business. He even drove out of the precincts the cattle and the sheep. He commanded those who kept the cages of the doves to take them away. And then He went to the tables where the coins were offered in exchange for a profit, and poured the coins in the receptacles and turned the tables over and drove out of the precincts those who were profiting by it. Notice how it is described in these verses. He made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the cattle. And He poured out the coins of the money changers. There the word employed is the word that means the coin clippers, the profiteers, and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, He said, "Take them away. Stop making My Father's house a house of merchandise, a house of profit, a house of business." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for thine house will consume me." Now, in response to this, the Jewish authorities, we are told in the next verses, approached Jesus with a question. And their question was this: "What sign is there that you have authority to do this? You have called the temple your Father's house, and you have entered the temple precincts, not only calling it My Father's house, but you have assumed the authority to come in and to control what occurs. You have claimed to have the power to enter this place, call it My Father's house, and cleanse it of that which you disapprove. What sign is there that you have the authority to call this your Father's house and to cleanse it?" They, of course, well knew that the last prophet of the Old Testament had predicted that the Messiah would do this. Turn very quickly with me to the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi. Remembering that this is the final of the books of the Old Testament, and in chapter 3, please notice this startling prophecy about the coming of the messenger of the Lord. Behold, I am going to send my messenger. He will clear the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? He is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi. He will purify the priests and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. It was the common expectation of Judaism that when the anointed messenger of the Lord came, he would enter the worship and the temple and cleanse it and purify it in order that the worship of God's people could be acceptable in his sight. And thus they knew this was the mark of the Messiah. And when Jesus, on that Passover time, entered the temple, made a whip, and cleansed the temple of its corruption, they said to him, "What is the sign that you have the authority to do this?" Jesus answered with a very startling and shocking reply. You will remember, as you look again in that second chapter of John's Gospel, Jesus answered at verse 19 and said to them, "Destroy this temple." Now Jesus used a different word than the word that we talked about in verse 14. In verse 19, Jesus used the word naos, which means the sacred building, the sanctuary. It was always the word used to talk about the holy place, the building of the holy place and holy of holies. Sometimes was used metaphorically of the human body. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it. That's the sign that I indeed have authority to claim this as my Father's house, and the authority to cleanse it for worship. Here is the sign. Destroy this temple. In 3 days I will raise it. They misunderstood him. They thought he spoke of the Herodian temple, which Herod the king had begun to enlarge, beautify, and adorn in the year 20 B.C., in the 18th year of Herod's reign. Herod had begun to take that old temple of Zerubbabel and to enlarge it and build it and expand it and beautify it. And now that work had been going on 46 years. It took so long because the Jews required Herod, whom they never trusted, but who promised to adorn and expand their temple, they required him only to tear down a little part at a time and then rebuild it, and then raise another little part and then rebuild it. They never trusted him to tear it down to build it all. And so it stretched on for years. It was not completed until 63 A.D. For 46 years, Herod had been in the process of building this magnificent structure. Will you build it in 3 days? But of course, this was the first of the predictions of his resurrection. Are you aware of the fact, my friend, that according to the Gospels, during Jesus' ministry, he predicted his resurrection from death 12 different times? This is the first. But after this, on 11 other occasions, Jesus said, "I will rise from the dead. I will rise from the dead. I will rise from death." 12 times in his ministry. A year after this, according to Matthew 12, again the Pharisees challenged Jesus, "What sign that you indeed are the anointed one?" His answer, he said, "I'll give you only one, but it ought to be sufficient. As Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days and 3 nights, so shall I be in the earth 3 days and nights. 12 times. My friends, the reason we're here this morning is when everything else is said and done and all else has been stripped away, we are persuaded by the Spirit of God and the Scriptures that Jesus was put to death, but rose up in permanent, eternal, glorified form, never to die. That's our whole hope. If that were not true, if that is not true, we have no faith, we have no hope, we have no assurance, we have nothing. Everything we hope, everything we trust, everything we believe is built on the trust that on the third day, Jesus, who was put to death and put in a tomb and laid away, rose from death, demonstrating his absolute uniqueness, demonstrating the impossibility that he could ever be held by death, demonstrating that when he suffered on the cross, that what he said he was doing indeed was done. That when he cried out, "My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" and Golgotha was covered with darkness, that it indeed was the atoning work of the perfect Son of God for sin. And on the third day he was raised. Paul said, "If Christ is not risen from the dead, our gospel is vain. We are yet in our sins, and we have no hope." When everything else is said and done, it is the Christian belief that Jesus was raised up and demonstrated to be the Son of God with power. I wonder if you've trusted him this morning. Whether the Spirit of God has brought the Scriptures to you and so produced in you the trust, "Indeed, I have not seen. Like Thomas, I have not touched him. I have not seen him. I have not felt him. But indeed within me there is this confidence and belief and trust. He was raised from the dead." Now there are two practical issues. With this I must close. The first of these, and I'm going to spend 4 sermons on them, The first of these is the practical issue of anger. Was Jesus really mad? Did his blood pressure rise? Did he breathe rapidly? And did his face become flushed? Was he full of rage? Did Jesus feel anger? What do you think? Are you aware that this passage does not say, but there is an answer to that? Did Jesus indeed feel within himself the feeling of anger and wrath and resentment and hostility? Did he get mad? What about our anger? Is it indeed possible to be good and angry? I don't know. I should not say this. I do know about you too. Because you've been mad at me, and I've been mad at you. So we all struggle with this human emotion. And we sometimes just feel awful about it. How destructive, how tragic that I could experience within me these kinds of feelings and emotions in a moment of impetuosity and anger. How terrible that we experience this feeling of anger. Is anger necessarily bad? Could it be that at times anger is good? And how can we handle it? And what are the things that make the difference whether it is, if possible, good or bad? And what about making money, merchandising, sacred things? I believe that one day when God judges 20th century American Christians, that one of the severest judgments he will have against them, first of all, is the way so many Christians are consumed with making money. I believe that. Whose lives and time and interest and affection and purpose and the best they've got, their thoughts are consumed with getting wealthy. And then to take sacred things and merchandise, the sacrifices of the temple. Let us pray. Grant our Father that the words of Scripture will speak to us according to your purposes through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. This morning, Gerald Faubion comes now to present to us and introduce to us some new members of our fellowship.